Look at Revelation 14, verse 1, the Lamb on the Mount, the Apostle John. Could you just imagine how he was feeling when he received this vision? Up to this point in this fourth vision, he's been talking about opposition, the opposition of Satan to Christ and his church, the opposition of Satan to the gospel. Been talking about anti-Christian government and its opposition, and then anti-Christian religion, the false prophet, the mark of the beast, all of that. It's anti-Christian. And understand, when we say anti-Christian, we have to see that in the light of the true gospel, not just what the world calls Christian. The Bible says in 1 John 3, the world will not know us. So don't be deceived by false Christianity. It has to come in line with the gospel, wherein Christ is revealed as the righteousness of God. And so he's been talking about all this opposition. And he's assured us, the Lord has assured us through this opposition, that we will be victorious. We are in a war. I've often thought about, in messages that I've been preaching on our scandalous gospel, how the Apostle Paul, he didn't make any effort to assimilate into his society or make his message relevant to the day. But he simply preached the truth that goes against the grain of everything that man is by nature and man stands for. The gospel is like an intervention that way. The gospel is an intrusion into the religion of man, even the false Christianity, as Satan goes about sowing his tares. And so we're in a warfare. The gospel ministry, evangelism, is a declaration of war against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we have to understand it, against false religion. But we're assured of victory because of Christ, who is our victory. Our victory is not in ourselves. It's not in our power. It's not in our goodness. We have none. It's in Christ. And I always refer back to what he told his disciples in the Upper Room Discourses. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. That means trouble. But he said, be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. Christ overcame the world. He overcame sin on the cross. And how did he do it? By establishing righteousness. He overcame the devil, the accuser of the brethren. How do we defeat the devil? By pleading the blood of the Lamb. And so he overcame the flesh. How can we defeat ourselves? A Christian is a person who's at war with himself, herself. That's right, isn't it? It's a daily struggle, and it never lets up. People say, well, when am I going to have peace? You already have peace, but it's in Christ on the cross and his righteousness imputed. Now, that's where peace is. We may have some moments in life where things might seem to go well, but still, that's not lasting peace, is it? Because it's not going to last forever. Well, when we come to Revelation 14, we have a vision in the fourth vision. This vision, part of the vision, is the victorious Lamb, the Lamb on the Mount. Look at verse 1. I looked, and lo, that's behold. Keep your eyes fixed here. That's what that means. A Lamb. Now, you know who the Lamb is. The Lamb is Christ, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sins of the world. The Lamb slain for the people whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. The Lamb who was worthy. Worthy is the Lamb, Revelation 5. So this is Christ in his sacrificial, mediatorial suretyship, substitution, satisfaction, imputation. Everything that the gospel is for the people of God is summarized in this title of Christ the Lamb. He's our Lamb. He's the Passover. He was Abel's Lamb. Abel brought the blood of the Lamb. That was a picture of Christ. That was a testimony of his faith in the future promise of Messiah to come to put away his sins. Abel had righteousness imputed to him. How? Who's right? The Lamb. And he's the Passover lamb. All those lambs that were slain on Jewish altars, they were pictures of Christ, the Lamb of God, and the effectual power of his blood, not to make you savable or to make me savable, not to provide a possibility of salvation if we would do our part. That's a false gospel. But to secure and demand the salvation of the ones for whom he was slain. That's what it is. And here he stands on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a picture of the church. You can go through and read the whole history of Zion, starting with a Z, or Sion, starting with an S. It's the same thing. And what it is, what that has to do is it's showing the collective body of the people of God as his church, the redeemed of the Lord, chosen before the foundation of the world, though and even though fallen in Adam, ruined by the fall, redeemed by the blood, and eventually in each successive generation regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And they come, and he identifies them as the 144,000 with him and 144,000. And, of course, you know people go crazy with that. You have to look, first of all, look at the number thousand, or sometimes in Revelation, it's thousands with an S. And it was a way of indicating a vast number that only God knows. And that's what it was. It's like, it's just like a man tells his wife, he said, I'll love you for 1,000 years. How come she doesn't get upset and say, well, why just 1,000? Yeah. Because that's an idiom. That's an emblem of forever and ever and ever. That's what, 1,000 years. And that's the way we talk, 1,000 times, One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's an idiom, see. He's not talking about a specific number of 144,000. The 144 is 12 times 12, And what that is a completeness of the government of God made up of his people. And so that's what this number is, an emblem of the true church. If, who are these 144? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you submitted to him as the Lord your righteousness? You're in this number of 144,000. And literally, there's a whole lot more than 144,000. Thank God. In the promise he made to Abraham, he said, be as the sands of the sea. How many? People will argue, well, is there going to be more in heaven than there is? Listen. That's not our business. And so let's get off of it, and let's just recognize that those who are saved by the grace of God based on the imputed righteousness of Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and let it go with that. And don't you go in and get your calculator out and try to figure out the numbers. If you're trying to figure out Hebrew math, you're going to go wrong. It's not like us, all right? So this 144,000... Christ as the surety of all his people, all the chosen of God, all the redeemed of the Lord, who will eventually in each successive generation be regenerated, be born again. And so he's standing on this mount as the victor. Now, Christ is represented as the one who finished the work of redemption, who finished the righteousness. He's the end of the law for righteousness. And after he finished his work, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's an emblem of the acceptance of his people by virtue of his merits, his value, his worthiness. In other words, we are accepted. He's seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. But here he's standing. What does that mean? That means right now, the victorious Savior is protecting, preserving his church. That's what he's doing. He's not some kind of a alienated Savior who just walked off and then he's going to come back sometime and find out what's happened or how we've done. No, He right now is involved in the protection and the preservation of his church. And that's why we see so much language in the New Testament. He is able. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, the day of God's judgment. Christ is able to keep his people. And so here he is, the church. Here we are, the church, built upon Christ, the Lamb, built upon the foundation of his merits, of his blood, his righteousness imputed. He's standing there. And it says, and with him, the 144,000, every one of his people in him, united to him. And look what it says in verse 1. It says, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. That's in their hearts. The Father's name. I didn't reference this in your lesson, but turn over to John chapter 6 just a moment. You might want to just put this out on the side. Write this one out. His Father's name. You know, false religion tries to capitalize on what they think is common amongst all religions. And there's basically three rules or three commandments, three tenets, three doctrines that false religion will go by. First one is what they call the universal fatherhood of God. Who, whatever God you have, they say. God, aren't we all God's children? And then, secondly, the universal brotherhood of man. We're all brothers, you know. And, of course, that gives rise to what we call the mountain analogy, that there's one God and we're just going different ways or something like that. And the third one is the golden rule, do unto others as you have them do unto you. Well, all three of those rules, see, are, as false religion relays them and promotes them, are false. Paul recognized, for example, the Apostle Paul recognized that when he stood on Mars Hill, that we do have a connection with all men without exception in creation. And you know, if you want, they call that the universal fatherhood of God. God created all of us, and we know that. But we fell in Adam. And we lost our connection with God so that we cannot all be called the children of God. You know, Christ looked at the Pharisees in John 8:44, and he said, you're of your father the devil. And even the elect of God, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, tells us that we're no different by nature than the rest of them. The children of God are those who are children by electing grace, adopting grace, redeeming grace. And so when he says over here, having his Father's name written in their foreheads, what he's saying is that these people have been brought into a relationship with God that they didn't have before in their nature. And look at John 6:44. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. This is the revelation of God in Christ, in the gospel. Every man therefore that hath heard what? Heard what God teaches. And what does he teach? How things are made right with him through Christ. The revelation of the Godhead through Christ. In other words, you don't know God except through Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary, who he is and what he finished. So every man that therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, how can God be both a just God, a righteous judge, as well as a merciful Father? Well, that's the gospel. And so we learn of the Father. And he says, if you learn of the Father, if God teaches you that, you know what you're going to do? You're going to come to Christ, come to me. I could show you several other passages there, but go back to Revelation 14. This Father's name is that which identifies and distinguishes him from all counterfeits, all idols. And what is his name? Well, we could go through the scripture on that. Because there's so many names that identify the glory of the Father. How can God? I'm a sinner. And if I approach God on my own terms, in my own works, then what am I going? Who am I going to meet? A loving father? No, a consuming fire, the scripture says. A righteous judge who must punish sin, who hates all workers of iniquity. So how can I have any comfort, any peace, any assurance that God is my Father? Only as I see Him, as Isaiah identified Him in one way, a just God and a Savior. Only through Jesus Christ. And this is what we need to tell people. We'll talk about the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the fatherliness of God. But my friend, outside of Christ, none of those things are true of you or me. None of them. There's no love from God outside of Christ. There's no mercy outside. Christ is the mercy seat. Christ is the love of God. And the love of God shown through Christ is a just and righteous love. And that's the way we need to see Him. Look at verse 2 of Revelation 14. Now they have it in their forehead. Remember now, those who worship the beast, they have the mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their hands. But here we have the name of the Father written on our foreheads. And that's, go back, people talk about, well, that's a literal mark. It's going to be somewhere on the head under your hair or whatever, or it's going to be a barcode. This is not hidden. And by the same token, God's not going to write Father on your forehead so that people can see that as you walk down the street. But He's written Father in your forehead in the spiritual annals of your mind, your heart, your affections, your will, as you plead the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is my Father. How do I know that? How can I be assured of that? There's not but one way. And that's as I'm submitted to Christ. As my surety, as my substitute, as the Lord my righteousness. Now, he says in verse 2, he says, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. This is talking about worship. I was looking at the lesson this week, and I need to emphasize more that the voice of many waters. And you might want to write this down because I didn't emphasize it enough in the lesson because I wanted to bring it down to see that this is worship. Those who have the Father's name written in their foreheads, they are the true worshipers of God. And so you can see two applications of this as far as commentators. First of all, the voice of Christ Himself is the voice of many waters. And that's what I didn't emphasize enough. So you might want to write that down there. I thought about this when I was going back over some lessons that I preached several years ago out of the book of Ezekiel. Remember, in the last part of the book of Ezekiel is a prophecy or a vision given to Ezekiel of the millennial temple. Now, as you probably know about me, I don't believe that millennial temple is a literal building that's going to be built in Jerusalem. The millennial temple is Christ, the dwelling place of God and His church. That's the millennial temple. And I don't have time to go into all that this morning, but it's there. The description of it over in Revelation 21 and 22, things like that. But that's the millennial temple. And out from under that millennial temple comes a river. And that river is life. The water of life. Christ is the water of life. Remember what He told the woman at the well? He's the fountain of living waters. So that's an application of this. Another application of this, the many waters, can refer to God's elect all over the world. Because in that millennial temple, that water flows all over. God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. So we can think of it that way too. God's people from all the world. And they have a song to sing. And that song is a song of worship. That song is, Worthy is the Lamb. This voice of great thunder, that's authority. Christ is our authority. His word is our authority. And Paul said that could apply to us too, because as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20, We are ambassadors of Christ. We have the authority of the Word of God. And that's why it's dependent upon us to rightly divide the word of truth, to become familiar with the word of truth. Because whenever we're confronted with opposition to our message, really the only thing we need to do is just say, now look, the Bible doesn't say what you're saying. Here's what it says. And whenever you confront people who know the Bible better than you, what should that do for you? It should make you go study. Shouldn't it? Make you go, I need to learn these things. You know, I want to be equipped with the sword of the Lord, which is His Word. So we have His authority. So this is a voice of great thunder. That's authority. That's power. All right, that's the Word of God. And it says in verse 2, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And that's not teaching that when we die and go to heaven, we're all going to be angels on a cloud playing harps. That's an emblem of worship. That's the string music of the soul, as one commentator put it. Crying out with praise to the Lamb, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Look at verse 3. He says, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne. Now that new song is not new as to time, but it's new as to its nature and its quality. For example, we talked about that, I think, back in Revelation 5. How that song, you only begin to sing that song as you are brought under the power of the Spirit in the new birth. You didn't sing this song before. You may have been religious, and you may have opened the hymn book, and you might even sung my favorite hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I used to sing that song a long time before I really believed it and understood it and believed it. But when the Holy Spirit brings us to see God's holiness and justice and righteousness and see our sin in the light of that and how we cannot save ourselves, that if God were to ever give us what we earned or deserved, it would be death, and showed us Christ in His glory, in His person, God-man, in the power of His finished work, His righteousness. When God showed us that, what did we do? He gave us life, and we began to sing a new song. It was new to us. It's a song of the redeemed. It's a song of the Lamb. So it's the quality. It's sung by the redeemed. It's the song of the Lamb. And it's new compared with the old song that we all sung before we were regenerated, which is salvation, some way, at some stage, in some degree, conditioned on us. And that song of salvation by works I put in there. It's the song of God's grace. And look at verse 3. He says, this song, they sang it before the throne of God's glory, the throne of Christ, and before the four beasts and the elders. The four beasts and the four elders, the four beasts and the elders represent the ministers of the gospel who lead the people to Christ, who point to Christ. They're like the signpost, pointing you to Christ, not to themselves now, not to their own abilities, not to their own goodness, but they point you to Christ. That word beast, remember, we learned back in, I think it was Revelation 4, that's not talking about a wild, untamed beast. This is a living creature. That's what the word beast there means. The beast of Revelation 13, that's a wild, untamed creature. The beast that that is an emblem of the ministers of Christ and the people of God is a living creature. In other words, they're not dead in trespasses. They're born that way, but they've been made alive. They've been quickened by the Holy Spirit. And so these are the ministers that point to Christ. And he said in verse 3, he says, no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Now why is it? Because man by nature will not come to Christ. No man can come to me. Now remember back in John 6:44. He said, no man can come to me except the Father, which is... That word can, no man can come to me. You know that's the same word that's translated in a derivative of the same word that's translated power in like Romans 1:16. The power of God unto salvation. We get our English word dynamite from it. Well, that's ability. The gospel is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And no man has power to come because he will not. His mind, his affections, his will are in the bondage of sin and deception, self-righteousness, unbelief, darkness, ignorance. And he will not come to Christ. So what has to happen? If you're going to learn this song of the redeemed and sing it, well, you've got to be sealed in your forehead with the Father's name. You've got to be born again by the Spirit. You've got to be given a new heart. You've got to be given a new spirit. And that's what he says. No man could learn that song but the 144,000. And the responsibility there, the accountability is upon man, you know. He doesn't want to sing that song because it gives God all the glory. He wants to have some glory for himself. He wants to think he made the difference between saved and lost, between heaven and hell, and not Christ alone, not God, God's electing grace and God's redeeming grace and regenerating grace. And so he says, no man could learn that song but the 144,000, that's the true church, the people of God, the chosen, the redeemed, which were redeemed from the earth. This is the song of the redeemed. What is redemption? It's paying the price. The full redemption price that brings you out of bondage. That's what it is. That's what redeemed means. The redeemed of the Lord. This doesn't say that though any who've been redeemed will refuse to sing the song. It says that no man could learn that song and sing it except those who were redeemed. So here's the issue. What is the evidence of a person being chosen of God, having their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world? What is the evidence of Christ dying for my sins on the cross that I've been redeemed? Singing the new song, the gospel song. Pleading the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the evidence. And so we don't have to get into some kind of a religious schematic that men set up hoops and hurdles for us to jump through and walk through. That's all man-made religion. It's false. What if sing that song, my hope is built on nothing. Is that really what you believe? Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dare not trust this. Is your hope in your decision? Is your hope in the fact that you were brought up in the South in a religious place on the buckle on the Bible belt? Your baptism? Is that where your hope is? That's not the song of the redeemed, folks. Song of the redeemed is Christ, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord my righteousness. And so that's who sings it. And then verse 4, look at verse 4. He says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now what is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about spiritual virginity. Paul related that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I do have that referenced in your lesson. In other words, what he's talking about is here is a sinner. Here's an individual sinner. Here's a collection of sinners. All right, the church. And they're married to Christ. And their love and their loyalty in this matter of salvation is to him alone. Now, if that's talking about, let me just say it this way. And I'm not here trying to embarrass anybody. But if that's talking about physical virginity or physical adultery, which some people say it is, then you can take King David out of the kingdom of heaven. You can take Solomon out. You can take a lot of people out. Now, should we as believers be pure, strive to be pure in these areas of physical sexuality? No, of course we should. We're to be witnesses for Christ, you see, in the sense that we don't want our character and conduct to get in the way of our witness. But that's not what Revelation 14 is talking about. These are they who are not defiled with women. The women there is an emblem of false religion. It's an unnamed woman. An unnamed woman in the scripture either refers to idolatry, adultery, spiritual adultery, false religion, the great whore, Babylon, or it refers to the church. Remember back in Revelation 12? That woman. Christ is the seed of woman, an unnamed woman. And that's what it refers to. One. And context tells us what it's talking about. Well, these are not defiled with false religion. Now, we began our lives defiled with false religion, didn't we? But we've been what? We've been chosen. We've been redeemed. We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And he can wash away all our sins. So when he talks about this not being defiled, what's he talking about? He's talking about a sinner who stands washed in the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband, that's Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, who's he talking to? People who had never committed adultery in their life? People who had never fornicated in their life? No, he's talking about sinners washed in the blood of the Lamb. So back here in Revelation 14, these are they which were not defiled with them. They're virgins, spiritually speaking. We have no other husband but Christ. We have no other Savior but Christ. And these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. We follow Christ wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. That word redeemed, bought. You see that? Being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. We're the harvest of God. That's what the church is. Christ is the seed that went into the ground. He died and went into the ground. And out of that seed comes much fruit. The first fruits. And the first fruits is an emblem of that which belongs to God alone. That's what that first fruits mean. Doesn't mean we were the first ones saved as far as the new birth. But it meant the first fruits and the old covenant law. That belonged to God. We belong to God. We belong to Christ. And so he says in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile. Does that mean they never tell a lie? Well, if it does, where does that leave us? Does that mean that they're always dishonest or never dishonest? If it does, it disqualifies us. The guile there he's talking about is the guile of a false gospel that causes a sinner not to be honest with God about his sin. And that's why free willism and decisionism is so such an abomination to God, because it doesn't require a sinner to be honest with God about his sinfulness and his depravity, and therefore drive him to Christ for all salvation. So he says, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now you think about that one. How in the world can I honestly, without embarrassment, say that I stand before the throne of God without fault? How could you do that? There's only one way in the Bible, and that's as I stand clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, freely imputed to me. Washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. All right.